We'll be taking communion together. And as we take communion together, one of the things that I want us to be thinking about today, and we really should be thinking about every day, is what is it that we need to lay at the feet of the cross? What is it that we need to bring to God and release to Him, whether it's anger, whether it's pride, whether it's bitterness, whether it's offense, whatever it might be, whether it's just a need for what He has for us, to release it to Him and understand that He is our Lord. So now from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is the body of Christ broken for you. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to gather together and to remember You and to remember all that You have done for us in our lives, that You shed Your blood as a sacrifice for us. And Lord, be with us today and be with us every day and help us to always remember what You came to do and what You did, and helped us to keep our eyes focused on You. And Lord, as we move into our time of looking into Your word, I just would ask that I would be true to the message that You have for us this morning, and that You would just guide us in every way. And I just pray these things in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we are continuing in the book of Acts. We are going to be covering the entire 24th chapter of the book of Acts this morning. There's a lot of material in there, but I'm going to give you, just kind of tell you in advance, I think that the chapter really breaks down into two parts. One fairly large in terms of the amount of text and one small. The first part is the trial. The second part, where we'll spend most of our time today, is what I will refer to as the reckoning. And that is the conversation that Paul has with Felix and his wife. It's a reckoning. And what we see as a result of that conversation is what we will often see when we talk to people about Jesus. The response that we receive is often based upon something that all of us deal with in our lives, in our everyday lives, and in our spiritual lives. It is, I would suggest to you, one of the favorite tools of the enemy. It is procrastination. The enemy is more than happy to whisper in the ear, "Sleep on it. Just wait for tomorrow. You can decide later. Make sure you have all the facts before you jump to any conclusions. Sleep on it. Let it pass." And the enemy is relying on the possibility, and in fact, the likelihood in many situations, that when the moment is lost, it will pass. A pastor by the name of Skip Heitzig has an interesting saying. He says that atheists have captured their thousands. Procrastination has captured its tens of thousands. Many, many people are lost because they just simply wait. We're going to be looking at a number of people who will play a role in this, so I kind of want to set the stage a little bit, and then we'll dive into our text. But we're going to get kind of a feel for the cast of characters here. So let's start with Felix and his wife, Drusilla. Antonius Felix, which is his full name, was the first slave in the history of the Roman Empire to become the governor of a Roman province. And that would be great if he'd earned it, but he didn't. He and his brother had been slaves. They were freed by the mother of the man who would become emperor. And his brother was pals with the emperor. And when the time came, his brother convinced the emperor to place Felix in the role of kind of directly under the governor of Judea at the time. And then Felix proceeded to manipulate his way into the governorship. The Roman historian Tacitus describes Felix as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. And like we talked about last time, that sounds good. If you leave off the first part and you just say the powers of a king and the heart of a slave, it might lead you to the conclusion that maybe he's got some empathy for those in worse situations than him. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is a guy who realized the power of savagery, including the use of crucifixion. This guy's method of quelling disputes and all of that, his go-to was crucifixion. Drusilla was his third wife, and Felix was her second husband. Drusilla was the youngest daughter of King Herod Agrippa I, and she was known for her incredible beauty. She had married her first husband when she was 16 years old, and he wasn't particularly either exciting enough or motivated enough for her. He wasn't a mover and a shaker. So she enlisted the help of a magician and ended up with Felix. Felix also wanted to end up with her. She came from the family of Herods. It was her grandfather that had babies killed in Bethlehem, and it was her great uncle who had John the Baptist beheaded. Unlike Felix, who was a pagan, Drusilla had been raised as a Jew, but she was certainly not walking that out. Now then we have the next group of people that we see here. We see them starting in the first verse of Acts chapter 24. We see that Paul had been in Caesarea for 5 days, and now here comes Ananias. Remember him? The high priest. He's the guy that the Romans didn't have to kill in the rebellion because the Jews had beaten them to the punch. They hated him because he was corrupt absolutely to the core. And knowing what a formidable adversary Paul was in an argument, he has brought a spokesman, Tertullus, with him. Tertullus is a lawyer, a professional orator. He is a hired gun. That's what he does. I mean, it is, if you want to get back to it, the inns of court in England are a classic example of kind of the hired gun mentality. Back in the day, it's not the case anymore, but back in the day, one of the barristers, they're the guys in England, there's two types of lawyers. There's barristers and solicitors. Barristers go into the courtroom, solicitors do the paperwork and meet with clients. And it's usually the solicitors who hire the barristers to litigate. The barristers are the guys you've seen with the wigs and the robes and that sort of thing. In the day, you could see them on one side of the case on the first day of the trial, and they might be on the other side of the case the second day of the trial. They might be prosecuting a criminal defendant in day one and defending him in day two. And there was no problem doing that because they saw themselves as absolute hired guns. I mean, I remember one time when I was practicing, we'd gotten a verdict in a criminal case, and somebody came up to me and said, "How can you sleep with yourself?" And then just on the heels of that, a member of the media looked at me and said, "How do you see your role?" And I was kind of angry from that first conversation. So I said, the American system of criminal justice is based on some underlying presumptions. The first underlying presumption is that a jury of this individual's peers will examine the evidence and make a decision based on the facts and solely on the facts, and that two skilled combatants of equal ability will come into the courtroom and fight it out to make sure that the facts come out. The presumption being that they are equally skilled. The fact, and people who knew me and loved me cringed at this next part. The fact that I'm better than them is not my fault. That is an incredibly arrogant statement, but it represents a mindset that Tertullus has in this situation. He is a hired gun. He is coming into a situation to make an argument. That's the only reason he's there. Now, we don't really know a lot about him. Because his name is a Roman name, he is probably a Hellenistic Jew, a Gentile who has converted to Judaism, maybe. There's also some suggestions that one of the reasons that he's suggested as the orator mouthpiece is because he is very versed in Latin. If you look at the original languages of this passage, you will see that the translation kind of indicates that Tertullus was probably making his argument in Latin before the Roman tribune. So this is a very, very skilled guy. So now the stage is set, and we've kind of identified the primary players. We are going to go over this trial pretty quickly, because this chapter is really a story about two people, Paul and the procurator of Judea, Felix. So let's look first at the first 23 verses of chapter 24, the trial. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had summoned Tertullus, began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Festus, or most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." That is nothing but an effort to butter him up. I mean, one of the things the Jews felt about Felix is they hated him. This is a guy that used crucifixion as a means of quelling uprisings. This is a vicious man. They all know it. They don't like him. So there is nothing genuine about what Tertullus is saying. "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague." How would you like to be referred to as a plague? "One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." You notice he does not say he's a Christian. He does not say he's a follower of the way, which was the traditional way that they talked about Christians in that time, was they were followers of the way. He refers to him as the ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. There's loaded language there. He's the ringleader. In other words, he's the one causing all the trouble, and he's the one stirring all these people up because he's their ringleader. And this is the Nazarenes, the sect of the Nazarenes. And what do we always say about Nazareth? Well, nothing good comes from Nazareth. So that's why I'm going to refer to this as the sect of the Nazarenes. "He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Now, you'll notice there, it's interesting. We jump from verse 6 to verse 8, at least in the ESV translation. So you might be wondering, is there a missing verse there? And there is. It's eliminated from a lot of the translations because it's not deemed to be as accurate or as his, it's missing from some of the earlier manuscripts. And it's really the last half part of verse 6 and the first part of verse 8. And it goes like this. "And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. And then by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." So there's some contention as to whether Tertullus is referring to Lysias as the person he should examine or Paul. I think it's pretty safe to presume, at least as I see it, that particularly in light of the fact that that verse isn't in all the earlier kind of manuscripts, that he's referring to Paul, not Lysias. "The Jews also joined in the charge," in other words, what he said, "affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been the judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem.'" In other words, first off, I'm not going to butter you up. I'm going to get right to my defense. And look at the stuff that they're accusing me of. I've had 12 days to get that done. And a lot of that has been in your jail or in the jail in Jerusalem. So think about it. "And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul's going right back to that Pharisee-Sadducee thing again. There's a big group of people in this room who know that I'm right. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience of both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. I came to bring money, not to cause trouble. Felix is going to remember that part about bringing money. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Tertullus starts right out with his accusation, jumping off with that he's a plague. Really, what the Jews have essentially accused Paul of is four things. First off, that he's a plague. And like we talked about, I mean, that's a disease. That, I mean, you're talking about somebody's character and saying that they are an absolute plague. Then secondly, he says that he follows the sect of the Nazarene. In other words, he's a Christian, but it's meant as an insult. And third, that he's creating dissension all over, which Tertullus knows full well is something the Romans can't stand and won't tolerate. Fourth, that he has tried to profane the temple by bringing Gentiles in. Clearly a false charge. And they are pretty smug about themselves. But wait for it. Here comes Paul. Paul gets the nod from Felix in verse 10 and begins his defense. And his defense is really very simple. I'm not a troublemaker. I didn't start any trouble. I didn't cause any riots. But then Paul does something in verses 14 through 16 that I'm going to suggest to you that each of us as believers should not only be ready to do, but should want to do, should be excited about the opportunity of doing. Because Paul makes a confession. It's a fourfold confession, a confession that we should all be ready to make and be passionate about making. He makes it very clear as part of his defense what he believes. First off, I follow the way. I do follow Jesus. And I'm going to use the term the way because that's how we say it. Because there is one way and it is Jesus. I follow Jesus and I don't care who knows about it. Secondly, he makes it very clear that he does believe all things written in the law, the Old Testament and the prophets. And that leads me to a question. Do we? Jesus and Paul both firmly believed that everything in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, is true. From the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, that what it says is true. Do you believe in the story of the creation in Genesis, the great flood, the story of Jonah and the great fisher whale, the story of Job? Do you believe those are accurate, historical, true facts? I do, and Paul does. Does Paul ever suggest anywhere that we should unhitch from the Old Testament? Does Jesus ever suggest anywhere that we should unhitch or discount the Old Testament? No, never, not once. There are many people who claim to believe but are more than willing to discount what we are told in the Old Testament and quite frankly in the New Testament as well because it's less controversial and less confrontational. It's easier for people. We'll just kind of put that Old Testament stuff. I mean, people talk about it all the time. They talk about the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. The Old Testament God was angry and mean, so we'll just kind of throw him off to the side and won't think about him, and we'll just focus on, well, the the parts we really like of the New Testament, kind of create our own belief structure. Jesus and Paul both believed everything written in the Old Testament, every word of it. Do you? Third, that there is a resurrection coming, and Paul believes that. There will be a resurrection of the just, those who know and love God, and of the unjust, those that don't know and love God. And the unjust will be eternally separated from God. They will go to hell. And since Paul knows this stuff, he outlines in his fourth point his desire to be without offense and to maintain a clean conscience and to maintain relationship with God, a vertical relationship, and with his fellow man, horizontal. I want to maintain relationship with God and with my fellow man. And I want to maintain a clean conscience in the process. Verses 17 through 21. This is Paul addressing the defiling of the temple charge. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. I didn't come to cause trouble. I came to bring money. And again, Felix is going to remember that part. Paul is hitting a home run here. And you really have to understand what's going on to understand how big a home run he's hitting. They've brought, and you know, one of the things, just to pause for a second, you see, and I think it's something that we need to think about. You notice in every trial and everything that Paul goes through, the cadre of Jewish people follow him around wherever he goes. When he's on trial in Jerusalem, there's a gang, including the Jews from Asia. When he goes to Caesarea, they all come. Where are the Christians? Where's James? Where's the church in Jerusalem? Why aren't they sitting there in support of him? They're sitting back. I mean, it's certainly possible that Luke hasn't mentioned the fact that they're there, but I don't think that's the case. I think they're sitting back watching what happens to Paul. And I think we have to remember that. There's a time for unity. There's a time for being together in something. And this is a time when I think that a little show of force on the part of Paul might have been helpful. It might not have been God's plan. He always brings it to pass. And what happened is God's plan. But there's a time to stand up and say what you believe. But what Paul is saying, and they've brought this cadre of people here, is Paul is demonstrating that he has an intimate knowledge not only of Jewish law, but also of Roman law. Because in Roman law, if you bring a prisoner to trial like this, and the original accusers of the wrongdoing are not present, they are to be found and put on trial themselves. Paul is not only an expert in Jewish law, he is fully versed in Roman law as well. The original accusers, hey, I don't see them any place. Where are they? And Paul delivers what amounts to a death blow in verse 20, essentially saying, but these guys were there. Let them tell you what I was found guilty of, which, guess what? Wait for it, was nothing. And they know it. Luke makes a point of telling us in verse 22 that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. The way in the W in the way is capitalized, meaning that's Christians. Felix succeeded Pontius Pilate. He knows all about this sect, and he is probably intrigued by it. In verses 22 through 24, Felix brings a halt to the proceedings. He will render his decision when Lysias the tribune arrives. He's punting because he knows there's no basis for the charge, but he doesn't want an insurrection. He orders the centurion to keep Paul in custody, but that he should be treated well, that he should have some liberty, and that none of Paul's friends should be prevented from having access to him. Sounds like he's being nice, and in a way he kind of is. But he probably wants Paul to have access to his friends and their money. This is a guy that is all about the dough. This is all about a wad of cash. And if he thinks that Paul's got some buddies that will come and help him out, it may well be that they'll bring a little cash to bribe him as well. So it isn't all pure motivation. And now we get to the whole point of this passage. The procurator calls for the prisoner. How would you respond? And what would you say? Because this is the reckoning that we were talking about. Verses 24 through 25. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed. Notice there's no mention of Drusilla being alarmed, but there's a mention of Felix being alarmed, and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Felix and Drusilla have put themselves in a position to let Paul do what he does best. Tell us about your faith in Jesus. Share the gospel with us. Felix is probably primarily curious about Paul. I mean, after all, why would this rabbi of significant prominence risk everything for this guy, Jesus? What's it about? What's driving Paul? In verse 25, we see that Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And that spooks Felix. The ESV says that this alarmed Felix. Some translations described Felix as trembling. Felix is scared. And Paul, and the truth that Paul is sharing with him is what scared him. Paul reasoned with him. We've talked about this before, Paul's reasoning. The Greek word used for reason means to think through something, to reason, to resolve the issue. It involves dialogue. It involves back and forth. There's a discussion going on here. There's questions. There's answers. There's objections. There's answers. Paul is going back and forth with Felix and Drusilla. This is a long discussion and a dialogue. There's something that I want you to think about. Paul was not afraid in the slightest of going through the process of reasoning in terms of his faith. He's not telling Felix and Drusilla that they just simply have to believe. Trust me, you have to believe. He's willing to lay out all the reasons why they should believe. Why they should believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why are we afraid of going through the process of reasoning in terms of our faith, both with ourselves and with others? We should be able to give others a reason for the hope that is within us. 1 Peter 3:15. And in the process, Paul delivers an absolutely magnificent sermon to Felix and Drusilla. And he lands on three key things. First, righteousness. In essence, saying, do you guys really think you're righteous? That's undoubtedly the conversation that's taking place. Because guess what? You're not. And this isn't a news flash to Felix and Drusilla. They know they're not righteous. You are not good enough. But what Paul shares with them is the gospel, the understanding that no one is good enough. Only God can give you enough good enoughness to be saved. It's not by works. It's not by being what you think is a good person. It's not by being rich or powerful. It is only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross that we are able to have enough good enoughness to go to heaven. Romans 3, 21 through 23. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. There's only one way, and his name is Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The second point that Paul makes with them is self-control. A right relationship with God will produce the fruit of self-control through the process of sanctification. Paul gives us a description of a life without God in Galatians 5, 19 through 26. Now the works of the flesh are evident. sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In other words, I'm getting tired of giving you the list of all the stuff that's out there that's really bad, so just presume it goes on. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This passage has described two contrasting lives. The first is a life without God. And Felix and Drusilla would have to pretty much be blind not to see that they check pretty much all the boxes. It is a description of them and their lives. This description of a life without God describes us before we came to Him. It is a description of a life without righteousness and self-control due to a lack of a relationship with God. And then Paul describes the effect of salvation and the process of sanctification on a life. It's two contrasting lifestyles, one without God and one with God. Paul has asked two questions of Felix and Drusilla. Are you righteous and do you have self-control? He's thrown two jabs. Are you righteous and do you have self-control? Because he's setting them up for the right cross, the knockout punch, judgment. Paul is talking about judgment. He is talking about hell. People in the world love to say pretty much the same thing every single time. How could a loving God send someone to a place of eternal damnation? How could a loving God send someone to hell? Look, God is holy, God is righteous, and God hates sin, and He must judge it. But He loves us so much that He sent His Son to die as a sacrifice for our sins. It's the gospel. It's the good news. If you have heard the gospel and you reject it, God is not sending you to hell. You are choosing to go there. It is time for people to quit blaming God and copping out and talking about a mean, nasty God who sends people to hell. God desires for everyone to be saved and for everyone to know Him. And when you say, and when people say, how could God send me to hell? My response is, how could you choose to go there? Because that's what you're doing. You're choosing to go there. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The heart of God is that all are saved. And Felix's reaction is really kind of funny if you think about it. He was alarmed. He's afraid. Felix is in charge. He's the one with all the power. He's the one crucifying people left and right. He's got complete control over this situation. Shouldn't it be the prisoner, Paul, who's afraid, rather than Felix, who's in charge? But what Felix is afraid of is the truth. A truth that Paul is not afraid to share with him. Are we afraid to share the truth with the people around us? Are we afraid to tell people what awaits them if they don't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Paul's not. He will die because of it, but he is a death that is worth going through. Felix is afraid of the truth. Paul knows that Felix desperately needs what everybody needs. Paul knows that Felix needs Jesus, and nothing will stop Paul from telling Felix what he knows he needs to hear. the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should have that very same boldness. What Felix is afraid of is what Paul is telling him about: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Felix is anything but righteous, has no self-control, and he will be judged. Paul isn't pulling any punches. Here's a question for you, and it's a question that I hear far too much. Is it unloving to tell people what awaits them if they don't accept Christ as their Lord? That what awaits them is hell. I would counter with, or is it in fact the most loving thing you could possibly do? Felix's response to Paul is sad, but it is typical. He's afraid. So he decides to put things on hold. He tells Paul to go away, and when I have a chance, maybe we'll talk again. Felix is procrastinating. It's what we all do when we don't want to deal with something. We put it off. Procrastination is a killer. It can kill projects. It can kill vision. It can kill restoration of relationships. And it can kill a move toward the most important relationship of all, our move towards Jesus. Felix's response was fear. He knows what Paul is saying is the truth. And sometimes fear can drive people in the right direction. But it's important to remember that it's not fear that saves people. What Felix has is fear without repentance. It's an emotional impact without spiritual transformation and renewal. And that will just make things worse. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. People can have an initial emotional response, and then immediately we can watch their hearts harden. Fear without repentance simply does no good. It's sad. This could have gone the way of the Philippian jailer. Felix could have asked Paul, as the Philippian jailer did, "What must I do to be saved?" Felix procrastinated. He made the choice not to choose. He thought he could delay and get to it later. But in the meantime, his heart will get hardened. And there's a little bit of backstory to what happens to Felix and Drusilla. Felix ultimately fell out of favor with the Roman government, was called to Rome, and ultimately disappeared, was executed. Drusilla decided to vacation in a little city called Pompeii at the time when Mount Vesuvius blew up and was killed in that incident. Both of them probably with no knowledge and no saving knowledge of Jesus. Felix had other chances. In verse 26, we see that God used Felix's greed, maybe he'll bribe me, why don't you have his buddies come and bribe me, to keep the door open between Felix and Paul. And it's a door that Paul will preach at every opportunity he gets. But it is a door that Felix never makes the decision to walk through. He's blinded by his greed. He's blinded by his pride. He's blinded by his desire not to leave the life that is comfortable to him, a life consumed with sin. 2 years go by, 2 years of conversation. Paul never gives up on Felix. And finally, desiring to please the Jews, in other words, a fear of man, Felix leaves Paul in prison, even though he knows Paul is innocent and should be released. Are you procrastinating? Are you sure? Look, it's easy to look at this. It's easy to look at this stuff and think we're talking about other people. It's real easy. Proverbs 1, starting at verse 22 through 33. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despise all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. There will come a day when it will be too late. There will come a day. One of Satan's greatest weapons, as we talked about, is procrastination. Why don't you sleep on it? Do it later. Get to it on another day. The Bible repeatedly talks about responding immediately when God speaks. When God warns about the danger of deferring a decision about him, you should listen. You do not know if you will get another opportunity to be saved. If God is talking to you through his word, through a person, through a donkey, if God is talking to you and it is causing alarm or fear in your heart, act while God is speaking, because you may not hear his voice again. For somebody, maybe here, maybe one of the people that watches on YouTube or listens online, this is your last call. This is the last call for salvation. He's talking to you, and you need to listen. You have been saying, I'll get to it tomorrow, for as long as you can remember. No matter what the enemy has told you, whether it can wait or it's too late, don't listen to the lies anymore. Today is the day. Don't procrastinate. Don't say, I'll sleep on it. Don't say, let me think about it. Don't say, let me review the evidence. Don't say, let me talk to some people I know. That's just pushing off under the very arrogant presumption that there will be another day, that there will be another time, that there will be another chance, and there might not be. So if you have any concerns, any fears, today's the day. I don't do this very often, but I'd like us to bow our heads and close our eyes. If there is anybody here today that has been procrastinating, that has been waiting, that has been putting it off, or fears that they might have been going through that process, or if there's anybody that says, I have drifted away and I want to reconnect, I want to recommit my life to you, Jesus, put your hands in the air. Declare it to him this morning. Thank you. So let's pray after me. Lord Jesus, I want you as Lord of my life. I want you to guide my steps, and I want to surrender my life to you as my Lord. I repent of what I have done in the past, and what I want is a new life in you. I recommit or commit for the first time my life to you, Lord. And you are my Lord and my Savior. And Lord, I just thank you for those that have raised their hands here in our assembly and in those that may raise their hands and watching it on YouTube, and those that may raise their hands as they hear it on the internet. This is the day. This is the time. There's no more procrastination. And they know that. Lord, we desire to not procrastinate. We desire to be about your business and be about it immediately. Lord, we want to reach people for you. We want people to know about you. And we want to be bold and fearless as we move out in doing that. So be with us today, Lord. Equip us, help us, give us courage and energy to do exactly what you have for us to do, which is to tell a lost, hurting, dying world about you. I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.